We're going to go to Luke chapter 17, continuing on here in the book of Luke, talking about faith in Christ, faith that walks us through his kingdom and what it means to follow after him. And today, Jesus is going to give a series of like three or four teachings in a row here of just kind of short little things that he teaches the disciples about what it looks like to have faith in action. And so we're going to look at that verses 1 through 10 this morning in chapter 17. There's an old story about a preacher who went to like a small rural town to do a series of revival meetings. And when he got to the town, he found out that the town and the area had been in a drought for quite a while and were struggling. And many of the farmers and the families were in danger of losing their farms, losing their homes, because they just didn't have crops, didn't have work. And so when he got there, they asked if he would hold a special prayer meeting that week for God to end the drought, right, and to bring rain to the area. And so, of course, he agreed to do so and said, all right, let's meet tomorrow morning in such and such field at 8 a.m. And we'll pray about this. And so the next morning, all the townspeople came out to the field, and they started walking out. And to their surprise, the preacher was already there waiting on them. And as they got closer, they saw that he was dressed head to toe in rain gear. And as they got closer, his one question to them was, where are your umbrellas? I thought we were coming to pray for rain, right? In that moment, their actions revealed what they really believed. What they really believed God was capable of, what they really believed was going to happen, what it really meant to have faith in the Lord came through their actions. And we talked about this last week as well, that that despite how we normally think about faith as being kind of this abstract, ethereal kind of thing, that it can be seen. That it can be seen through the way that we live, through the way that we walk, through the way that we act in response to Christ. And so this week, Jesus is going to expand on that with this idea that how I live reveals the genuineness of my faith. How I live day to day with the Lord reveals the genuineness of my faith in him. So let's get into verse 1 together, and we'll walk through these series of teachings. All right, number 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. So, first thing, number 1 this morning is faith protects without compromise. Faith protects without compromise. Now, again, setting is important, context is important. So here he's turning now to speak specifically to the disciples, right? In the past, he's been talking more to the entire crowd or to the Pharisees, but now he's like, I want to talk to just my guys, and which means that he's going to, this series of teachings on how to live in the kingdom applies just as much to us, those who have put our faith in Christ and are disciples of Jesus today, as it did to them. And so we can take all of these straight to heart for us as well. And he says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Now, in that statement, Jesus is not giving us an excuse for sinning. He's not giving us a pass, like, yeah, it's just going to happen, so don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's stating just the reality that temptations to sin will come for us. In this life, it's just a guaranteed thing. It's going to happen. Now, it doesn't come from God, mind you, right? James 1:13 very clearly says that God tempts no one. So it's not by his sovereign hand that these temptations come, but rather, it's just a guarantee because of three things that are reality in our world that we live in. One is the broken, sinful world itself. That we live in a world that is surrounding us with sinful temptation all the time. Secondly, we are tempted because of our own sinful nature and desires inside of us. That there's a bent inside of us that wants to do our own thing and rebel against God, and that's part of what tempts us on a daily basis. And then thirdly, Scripture tells us that we have an enemy, that Satan himself is prowling around like a lion, seeking who he can devour in sin. And so because of these three things, temptations are sure to come, he says. It's just going to happen. But woe to the one through whom they come. Now, the but woe right there that Jesus just said, like that's an emphatic statement there in the Greek. It's a heavy warning that he's giving here. Because although temptation is expected to come from the world and even from other unbelievers, it should not come from you. If you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Christ, temptation should not come from our hands for someone else, not from fellow believers. Why would anyone in the family of God want to tempt or hurt or sabotage their brothers and sisters in Christ? It's already hard enough out here, right? Like, we don't need temptation also coming from inside the family. He says it would be better for him if he were cast into the ocean with a boulder for a necklace, is basically what Jesus just said. Like, it would be better for you to physically drown than to tempt one of your brothers or sisters in Christ to sin. That's heavy, right? Like we hear a statement like that, and we're like, hold on, Jesus, like that's a little over the top, right? And he is using, obviously, some hyperbole here, but it's on purpose. It's because the point he needs to make needs to be so strong that he has to over-exaggerate what he's trying to say. And the statement is simply this: sin is serious. Holiness is a serious matter to God, and therefore sin is a serious matter in our lives. And too often, we don't take it serious enough. Sin is not something to be justified or excused or laughed off or explained away or toyed with. Sin is serious. So, Jesus tells us right here, here's the command. He says, pay attention to yourselves. Not to everybody else, not to your spouse, not to your kids, not to your neighbors, pay attention to yourself. Keep a check on your own heart. Keep a check on your own life. Be diligent to protect one another from sin at all times. And definitely don't be the source of leading someone else into sin. You know, it's a tough moment as a parent when the first time you see your kid imitate your sin. You know what I'm talking about, parents, right? Like the first time they start talking to the other drivers the way you talk to the other drivers on the highway, right? Or whenever they start yelling up the stairs because everybody's late, the way you yell up the stairs when everybody's late and it's time to go. Or the way they respond to losing the game, the way you respond to losing the game. When it starts to show up, all of a sudden it hits us, right? It's a heart check. It's a gut check. It's that moment of like, oh, my sin is impacting my kids. And I don't want that for them, right? No good Christ-like parent wants their kids to imitate or repeat their sin. And so in that moment, that heart check, that gut check, all of a sudden we start paying more attention, don't we? To ourselves, we start paying more attention to how we talk and what we do and what we let in because it's impacting how our kids live. Jesus is saying we should have that same heart towards all believers. That we're all brothers and sisters in Christ in the same family, and we should be just as concerned about how our life, how our words, how our sin is impacting others around us, not just our kids. Pay attention to yourselves so you don't cause a brother or sister to follow in your sin. Faith protects without compromise. Protects one another. And so just real practically, I don't have a lot of time for all this today, but I want to make this as practical as possible for you today. What does this look like? What does it look like to guard against tempting others to sin? I came up with three categories, if you will, in my head this week that I was like, these are three areas that I think this shows up. The first is this: guard against tempting others with my own sin. I think that's the most obvious one, right? Like, when I sin and someone else sees me sin or knows that I sin, it then puts something in their brain like, well, if he can do it, then I guess, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. It's okay for me. Or even maybe a step further would be when my sin draws someone else in, because in order for me to do my sin, I have to have them to do it with me. Now my sin is tempting someone else into sin. That's the first category. The second category is my liberties. Liberties are the things that aren't necessarily sin. They're fine. The Bible allows us to do them, but they can sometimes lead to sin in other people depending on their level of self-control and self-discipline. And so if my liberties and exercising my liberties, even though it's not sin for me, if it's tempting and leading someone else into sin, now I have a problem. And I might need to temper or change or adjust how I use those liberties so that I'm not becoming a temptation for someone else. And the third category is my hypocrisy. My fake spirituality. Religion for personal gain. Justifying my sin with religious behavior or false teaching. Anything I do to say, like, it's okay to play the game and just to act the part and to deceive others into thinking that I'm more godly than I am. These are all ways that we can tempt other people to sin. Jesus says, pay attention. Don't do that. That's the first teaching. But then the second one picks up in verse 3 as well. He says, speaking of sin, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. All right, point number 2 is this: faith forgives without limit. Faith forgives without limit. This is one of the phrases we've used for a long time here at Harvest. And anytime I preach on forgiveness, I feel this need to unpack the whole thing, because forgiveness is such an important topic. It's such a big topic. It's such a big deal in our lives. But I don't have time to do all that today, okay? So I'm going to hit as much of it as I can in this little passage. But if you need more expansion on this, if you have more questions, you want to hear more, I preached a whole sermon on this called Forgive One Another a couple years ago. It's on our website. I go through the whole thing on forgiveness in that sermon. I would encourage you to grab that off the website if you want to go deeper. But in this passage, he says, if your brother sins. So again, he's talking here in context of how we relate to one another as believers. When believers sin against one another, when your brother sins, right? Now that doesn't mean what he's about to say doesn't apply to non-believers in our life who might sin against us. But we have to shade it because it's a little bit different, right? We can't really expect non-believers to respond to sin the same way that believers do. We can't expect non-believers to repent about sin the same way believers do, because they don't have Jesus yet, right? It's just not the same for them. And so we still have to have a heart that's ready to forgive them, and we have to release that offense to the Lord and let him deal with it, with that person, but we can't really deal with them and expect the same thing in terms of repentance and forgiveness. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Here he's talking about with believers. And when I was thinking about this week, I noticed something, I've noticed something throughout my personal life, and even as a pastor in church for a long time now, that oddly enough, I think sometimes it's often harder for us to forgive a fellow believer than it is an unbeliever. Because there's something inside of us that's like, well, but, I mean, they should have known better, right? Like, if they say they're a Christian, why would they act that way? Like, I don't even know that they deserve my forgiveness because obviously they're not living the way they're supposed to be living. And we have these qualifiers where it's almost harder sometimes for us to forgive a fellow believer than it is an unbeliever because we feel like, right? But in that moment, we have to remember that they're a believer just like we're a believer, which means they sin the same way that we sin, and that none of us are perfect. And if they're a believer, that means that Jesus has already paid for their sin on the cross. He has already forgiven them. And if that is true, who am I to withhold forgiveness from someone who Jesus has already paid for? So if it's a fellow believer, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Like, oh my God, I thought you said this was all about forgiveness. Like, that doesn't sound like forgiveness. But it actually is. This is the first step towards forgiveness. First, the sin has to be identified. First, it has to be called out. Now, rebuke here doesn't mean rebuke like condemn, right? It's more like admonish to repentance. The idea is not condemnation. The idea is reconciliation. But in order for reconciliation to happen, first the sin has to be addressed. It's actually the same teaching that we see over in Matthew 18 that's more familiar maybe to us, where it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him to his face and try to work it out between the two of you, right? That's what this rebuke means here. Just go tell him, like, hey, you sinned against me in this way. And then seek repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation with your brother. But what that means for us on our side is that when we confront them, when we rebuke them for their sin, we also must already be ready to forgive them. Because that's the whole reason I'm going and I'm bringing it up, right? Because I want to seek forgiveness. I want to seek reconciliation. And so if I'm not yet ready to forgive, guess what? I'm not yet ready to rebuke. If you're going to confront them on their sin because you're mad and you want to get vengeance and you want to tell them what's up and you want to make a point, that's not what Jesus is talking about. You're not ready yet. And if you're not ready yet to forgive, then you're not yet ready yet to rebuke. That's on you. That's not on them. Even though they sinned against you, first, you've got to get your heart right with the Lord. You have to go get alone with the Lord and say, all right, Lord, help me get to a place where I am ready to forgive. And then go and talk to them. He says, if he sins, rebuke him. And then if he repents, forgive him. Now, that word if right there is a very important little word in this statement that we oftentimes miss. And this is where we oftentimes get biblical forgiveness wrong. Somewhere along the way, many of us were taught or believed or thought that forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, just means automatic. Automatic. Like whatever happened, just forgive them, just love them, just forget about it, just move on. But that's not biblical forgiveness. That's not what we see in Scripture. And true forgiveness is dependent on repentance. Right? It's right there in the text. If he repents, forgive him. Just like Jesus does with us. Right? Does Jesus forgive everyone's sins everywhere automatically? No. What do we have to do? We have to come and repent. And then he forgives. The same thing is true with us. That's just how forgiveness works. So then the question comes, well, what happens if they refuse to repent? Right? Because let's just be honest, we know that doesn't always happen. So what happens if my brother or sister in Christ refuses to repent? Well, in that case, we go back to Matthew 18. We keep pursuing them biblically, right? We get others to step in and help. We try to bring it to the church if we have to. We keep pursuing forgiveness. We keep pursuing reconciliation. We pray for them. And not like, you know, David's prayers, like the get them God prayers. Not like Holy Spirit help them see prayers. Like bring them to repentance. And as painful as it is sometimes, as a believer, I have to hold the door open for forgiveness so that when they do finally come to a place of repentance, I am ready to forgive. That I'm always ready to pursue reconciliation. Don't give up. You can't give up. This is the work of following Christ. This is the work of the gospel. Patiently wait on the Lord. Pray in the Spirit. And be ready to forgive. Now, if forgiveness hinges on repentance, it's important for us to understand exactly what repentance is. Right? So, real quickly, two things. Number one, repentance is not, I'm sorry, but. Okay? As soon as you throw that but in there, you have now negated any repentance that just happened. Once you throw an excuse in there, that's no longer repentance. That's justification of your sin is what that is. So I'll give you some non-repentance examples. I'm sorry I hit you, but you were making me angry. Not repentance. I'm sorry I lied about where I went, but if you weren't so strict all the time, then I wouldn't have to. Not repentance. I'm sorry you feel that way, but I stand by what I said. Not repentance. Repentance is, I'm sorry I blank, fill in the blank, whatever that specific sin is that you're repenting of, I'm sorry I blank, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? Repentance requires stating the specific sin. It requires taking ownership for what you did and seeking forgiveness in humility. That is the heart of true repentance. So Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. And then check this. This next line is crazy. He says, if he sins against you seven times in a day. Seven times in one day. Can you imagine? You got seven in your life and they sin against you seven times. And we're like, dude, get away from me. You're a psycho, right? Like seven times in a day? That's a lot. And Jesus says if he does it seven times in a day, even if that's true, if he repents all seven times, keep forgiving him. Keep forgiving him. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not trying to set up like a sin counting system here, right? You don't need to get like a hash mark going on your phone, okay? Like this is, he's saying like, no matter how many times they sin against you, if they repent, truly repent, forgive them. Even if it is a repeat offender. Even if it is a repeat offense, forgive them. And I know that's hard. I know that rubs us the wrong way. Because we have this thing inside of us that's like, well, you know what? Like, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice. Right? You're done. I'm out. Did I flip it? Sorry. My wife's like, you know what I'm talking about. We have this thing inside of us like, you get away, you get one for free, right? But like then, you know what you're doing now. Like it's not. Jesus says, no. If they repent, keep forgiving them. You see, forgiveness is never a one and done thing. It's not the way it works. Because we're all still sinners and we all continue to sin against one another as long as we live, that's going to be the story. Jesus said, temptation is sure to come. Well, guess what? Sin is sure to come as well. Which is why Jesus calls us to keep forgiving. I've said this for years in our church. There are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. There can be no enduring relationships in your life without ongoing, repetitive forgiveness, because everyone around you is still going to be a sinner. And then I was studying this week, man, and it's one of those things like, you know, you study the Bible and you study it and then all of a sudden something pops off the page brand new. And there was one little word in this teaching that just struck me. I had never seen it before. He says, if he sins against you seven times in the day and repents, what's it say? You must forgive him. Not you should forgive him. Not you could forgive him. Not you ought to. Jesus says you must. It's not an option. In other words, if they repent, forgiveness is not optional. We don't think about it like that, do we? Like, well, I'm going to try to, or if I feel like it, or if I can muster it up, maybe one day I'll get over it enough and I'll be able to forgive them. But it's not up to us. Jesus doesn't say if you decide to, it'd probably be a good idea. If they repent, you must forgive. And the reason he says it like that is because what we see over and over and over and over again in Scripture is that forgiven people forgive people. This is the heart posture of the person who has been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's why. Because he's already forgiven you all your junk. He says, if you're forgiven like that, you need to be forgiving others like that as well. Or Matthew 6:15 is even stronger. He says, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiven people forgive people. It's just what we do. Now again, I know that can be hard to swallow. That can be hard to fathom because you're like, Micah, you don't know what this person did to me. You don't know the story. You don't know the history. And you're right, I probably don't. But you know who did know it? Jesus knew it. Before it ever happened, Jesus knew it. And he still says this, you must forgive. But I think the reason that it seems so like unconscionable for us is because sometimes, again, we misunderstand what is true biblical forgiveness. So I'm going to run through these lists really quick because, again, I just don't have that much time today, but I do want to give you this if I can, okay? So number one, first, forgiveness is not Forgiveness is not denying sin occurred or diminishing evil. It's not saying like, oh, no, don't worry about it, no big deal. Like, it's not pushing it under the rug. It's not ignoring it. It's not acting like it didn't happen. In fact, forgiveness actually requires that you do address that it did happen so they can repent and be forgiven. If anything, forgiveness draws it out into the light. So it doesn't mean that the pain of sin necessarily goes away, but rather you release that pain and that judgment to the Lord. So it's not denying sin occurred. Sin forgiveness is not enabling sin to continue or ignoring crime. We can forgive and still remove ourselves from that person or from that situation so that sin cannot continue to happen. It also doesn't mean that all the other consequences of sin are erased or that we shouldn't report it to the proper authorities or whatever is appropriate in the situation. Number three, forgiveness is not forgetting sin happened. You've heard that before, right? Forgive and forget. That's not a Bible thing. That's nowhere in Scripture. Forgiving and forgetting are not the same thing. God doesn't expect you to forget, and you probably never will. Because some sin just gets lodged in there too deep. And you're going to remember it, and it's going to hurt. But that's exactly why forgiveness is needed. So that when the memory comes back, when you see that person again, or when you go to that place again, or whenever it is that triggers that, and the pain rushes back, forgiveness is what allows you in grace to be able to move forward despite the memory of the sin. Number four, forgiveness is not immediately trusting or engaging again. I can relinquish my anger and my bitterness and my vengeance against someone without trusting them again, at least immediately. Trust can be rebuilt over time, but it's not immediate. It does take time. Forgiveness comes first, and it provides the mercy and the grace needed to then rebuild trust over time with that person. So it's not immediately trusting again. And then lastly, number five, forgiveness is not a one-and-done event. I know I already said this one, but I want to say it again. It's not a one-and-done event. Unforgiveness has a way of creeping back into our hearts, doesn't it? It kind of wants to squeeze back in there. When it does, we have to return back to our choice to forgive and check our heart posture again and take it right back to the Lord. Forgiveness oftentimes is a process that can take a while. And that's okay. As long as your heart is pursuing it, as long as you have a posture towards the Lord, you're like, I want to forgive, help me. As long as that's where you're at in your heart, it's okay that it maybe takes a little bit of time. That's just being human. Because forgiveness is not a one and done event. So on the flip side, forgiveness is a commitment to grace. It's a commitment between you and the Lord and that person that I'm going to cover this sin in grace. And it says three things. Number one, I will not hold this sin against you. Once repentance and forgiveness are given, it's done. The matter is done. I'm not going to bring it back up. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to try to use it as a bartering chip. I'm not going to try to throw it back in your face next time I get mad. It's done. I will not hold this sin against you. Number two, I will not talk to others about it. I'm not going to gossip about you. I'm not going to malign you. I'm not going to bring it up and shade your character with other people based on what you've done. I forgive you, so your record is clean. And lastly, I will not talk to myself about it. I think this one might be the hardest one. I will not rehearse your sin in my mind when I think about you. I won't play those episodes over and over again. I've said it before, no one preaches to you more than you preach to yourself. That little voice inside your head, that's the one you hear more than anybody else's. And if that voice is rehearsing the sin of that other person, you're never going to really forgive. Don't continue to dwell on it. That undermines forgiveness. So Jesus lays out this really crazy teaching on forgiveness. And how do the disciples respond? They immediately, what do they say? They're like, oh man, Lord, if that's what it's going to take, then you're going to have to increase our faith. Because that's hard. Right? Can we just all agree? Like, that's really hard. I don't think I can do that on my own. If you want me to forgive like that, you're going to have to increase my faith. That's what they say. Help us out here. Give us more faith for the task. And then Jesus responds with a correction. He says, no. If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, meaning extremely small, that's enough. That's enough. That's all you need. In fact, you could do crazy, miraculous things with just a pinch of genuine faith. Because it's not about the quantity of your faith, but the quality of your faith. It's not about how much, it's about how genuine. We don't need an increase in faith, we need a deeper, stronger, more robust faith. We need to fortify our faith where we truly and fully trust in the Lord and nothing else. That's the kind of faith that will help us forgive like this. Let's do a little thought experiment this morning for just a second. Let's imagine that you and I get up after church today, we go down here to the local gym, we're going to work out together, right? We get into the gym and you see me walk over to the bench press and I throw four plates on each side of the bench and I sit down to do this lift. If you're not familiar, that's like 400 pounds on a bench press. That's insane. So I sit down to do this lift and you look over and you see me doing this, right? How do you think that's going to go? I mean, don't be mean, but I mean, like, how's that? You can be honest, right? Like, how's that going to go? Not good. Right? Not good. You're probably going to be looking for a new pastor after that, okay? So in that moment, like, you're like, because you love your pastor, right, you're going to run over and be like, no, Micah, what are you doing, bro? I'm like, oh, no, it's okay. It's all right. This morning before we came, I prayed and I asked the Lord to increase my faith. So now I can lift this weight. You think that's going to work? No. That's not going to go good. But if I do the same thing, I go and I set the bench press up, I get ready for the lift, and you look over and you see behind the bench, you see the rock standing there ready to spot me, then you're probably like, all right, he'll probably be all right. All right, it's gonna be okay. He's not going to die today. Because in that moment, the lifting that weight no longer is dependent on how great or not my faith is, but rather who my faith is in. It's no longer in me to lift it, now it's in him, right? That's the point Jesus is making here with this statement to the disciples. It's not about a greater faith so that I can do it. If your forgiveness is dependent on how great your faith is so you can do it on your own, that's going to go bad. But if it's genuine faith that God can do it, even though I can't, now we have a shot. Forgiveness is not about greater faith, but faith in a greater God. And when we have faith in him, we can forgive anybody, anything. Faith forgives without limit. And then he ends with one more little saying here, teaching here. Look at verse 7. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Last and one, number 3, faith serves without demands. So again, he just tells this little parable here, this little story, and the main idea is every servant has a job to do, right? That's the whole point of being a servant. That's what it means to be a servant. Your purpose is to serve the master in whatever they command. Whatever they tell you to do, that's what you do. And there is no bonus, there is no special treatment, there's no extra pat on the back because you did your job. That's what's expected. The master doesn't owe you anything extra. You did it because it's your job, because that is what's due to the master. And then Jesus says, so you also. Meaning, no matter what your position you hold, no matter what achievements you've accomplished, no matter what challenges you've overcome in your life, it all boils down to one thing, that you and I are simply servants of the King. And based on what we're bringing to the table, by the way, we're lucky and privileged to be even servants, to even get in at all to the kingdom. In no way are we worthy to be his servants, or definitely anything greater than that. Jesus' point here is he's reminding us of our humility. That yes, we are chosen by God, we are saved by his grace, we are children in his family, praise the Lord. But also, we are lowly servants to the King. And it is precisely that kind of humility that should permeate every part of our life and every part of our faith. Look at what he says. He says, when you have done all you were commanded, when you've done everything perfect, everything that God's told you to do, everything in this book, when you do it all perfect, do we ever do that? No. But even if you did, he says you should simply say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We must remember who serves whom. God does not serve us. We serve him. And although he calls us to serve him, none of our service to his kingdom actually brings him any greater gain. Do you understand this? Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. As though he needed anything. He doesn't need anything from us. Our service doesn't gain him anything. He already has it all. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, it's all his. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't gain anything from us when we serve him. He is not benefited in any way because of our service, nor does he lose anything when we fail to serve him or fall short in that service. He possesses and controls all things. He is fully self-sufficient. He is the one who actually gives us the very life and breath that we have to serve him with. So don't think that your service to God means that he owes you any favors. We don't earn anything. In no way is he indebted to us. We have no right to demand anything from him. If anything, we're already more blessed than we should be to simply be servants in his kingdom. And so we serve him with humble, thankful hearts because that is our duty. We have only done our duty to the Lord. It's the least we can do for the God who loved us and saved us and has given us eternal life. Every single one of us has the same story. Do you understand that? We are not unique. We have the same story. We all come into this life. We rebel against God. We go our own way. We are headed for hell, and we deserve every bit of it. And yet God loved us so much that he sent his only son to come Jesus Christ was born as a man, lived a perfect and sinless life, and then went to the cross and died a sinner's death in our place. That was our cross. That was our death. And he took it for us. And he went into the grave, and 3 days later, he rose back to life, proving that he was God and giving us a chance to repent of our sin, believe in Jesus, and be forgiven, and to come into the family and into the kingdom. He did all of that for us. And if we truly believe that, if we've truly surrendered our life to him, and we understand his sacrifice for my sin, then my faith will bear out that reality day after day after day in humble service to the King who did it all for me. Faith serves without demands. How I live reveals the genuineness of my faith. We've said this 2 weeks in a row now. Faith can be seen. And Jesus tells us today, faith can be seen by these three things: paying attention to my own life and my own character. It can be seen by posturing my heart to forgive others as I have been forgiven. And it can be seen by humbly serving the Lord out of gratitude and love and nothing else. These are the signs of genuine faith in the Lord. This is what Jesus calls us to when we become his disciples. So today, let's just take this moment, this holy moment, to pause and just do a gut check. Just check your heart. Be like, all right, Lord, where am I at? Where am I at on this? Is my faith genuine? Is it genuinely in you? Or am I putting my faith in something else? And then wherever you fall in that conversation with the Lord, just submit that back to him. Say, all right, Lord, whatever I'm falling short on, like, I submit this to the Holy Spirit. Help me. Help me to have the genuine faith that I need to obey your word and to trust you in all that you are and all that you do. I want to walk in genuine faith. I want others to see it in my life. Just ask him to help you. Ask the Spirit. He will do it. You can't do it on your own, but he can do it.